You can take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40 this morning. I know you expected John. Obviously, we're doing things a little bit differently this morning. Brother Larry and I had talked about this for a while. It's good to learn new songs of praise so that we don't just, mumble through the wonders of our well-worn hymn books, offering sort of thoughtless murmurs of thanksgiving. But at the same time, we have to make sure that we always measure what we sing by the revelation of God's Word. So the songs that we sing together need to be deep theological truth erupting from a heart of love for God. So we've sung Behold Our God, and before we sing it again to close service this morning, I want to show you the beauty of this passage of Scripture which motivated the writers of this hymn. Although the message this morning is going to deal with the whole chapter, you can see the song comes from Isaiah 40, starting at verse 9 through 17. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to you, we know keenly that our view of you is not as high as it should be. That we long to behold your greatness and to have in our hearts an understanding of your strength and your ability and your willingness and your readiness to save. We ask, Lord, that you would please bless the reading of your word, and we thank you for the word that you've recorded by the hand of your prophet Isaiah, and that you have secured and preserved over the course of the centuries, Lord. And we ask that you would even now use your Holy Spirit to move in our hearts, that we would grasp your greatness. Forgive us of our failures, forgive us of our small view of you, and cause us to desire to magnify you and to advance the kingdom of your Son. For it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. I wish I had the opportunity this morning to ask each of you individually and privately, tell me what you think of God. Because no doubt if we were asked that question, most of us would stumble around in our attempt to answer. What is it that we think about God? But we would stumble around, I think, for different reasons. Many of us would have such an awestruck image, such a high view of the holy God, that forming sufficient words would be a challenge. Unfortunately, many others would struggle in the same way, but for a different reason. Some would think so little of God that no words would come to mind. It's sort of an important question. It's only your life and all of eternity that hangs in the balance. The target audience of Isaiah chapter 40 had a view of God that had been severely diminished from reality. You can see when you glance down at verse 27 in this chapter, they're questioning God's vision and God's willingness and his ability to aid his people. Verse 27, "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God?" So Isaiah is writing this to people who were saying, God can't see us. We're hid from him. And God's not going to achieve justice for us. He either does not see, or he does not care, or he is not able to help. What a desperate situation to have a view of God that questions if he is ready, willing, and able to save. A little world history, I think, will help explain this situation and put it into context. Back in Isaiah chapter 39, there are two great nations on the world stage at this point. There's the Assyrian Empire, which is at its height, and the Babylonian Empire, which is just starting to grow and become a threat. And the Assyrian Empire had come down against northern Israel, and they carried northern Israel away captives. And then they came down against Jerusalem, and they trapped King Hezekiah in Jerusalem, and they bragged about it. We had him trapped in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. And he was stuck there until God saved the nation. You may know the story of how the Assyrian army had Jerusalem surrounded, but one morning the residents of Jerusalem woke up to find themselves surrounded by 185,000 dead bodies. When you look back at Isaiah 39, verse 2, you'll find that after God had delivered King Hezekiah from the Assyrians, a couple of ambassadors from that rising Babylonian empire came to Jerusalem, and Hezekiah shows them around the city. He takes those Babylonian ambassadors and says, "Look at the greatness of this city. Look at all the silver. Look at all the gold. Look at all the wealth. I know." That's like asking the school bully if he'd like to see your lunch money. Fair to say, it was a dumb move. And because of that arrogance in chapter 39, verse 6, God sends Isaiah to the king and says, "Look, the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to take all of that silver and gold and wealth. And they're going to take your people. They're even going to take your own children." And Isaiah chapter 39 is really the final message of the prophet Isaiah to the people of his day. I know there's 27 more chapters to the book of Isaiah, but Isaiah 40 is this turning point in the book. The final 27 chapters are written to people Isaiah would never meet. God gave this prophet that final word of judgment in chapter 39, and then opens up chapter 40, telling him, comfort ye my people. And Isaiah spends the rest of his life, the rest of his prophetic ministry, writing to an audience that lives 200 years in the future to him. Isaiah chapter 40 through 66 is written to the people who were suffering in that Babylonian captivity. They had been carried away by Babylon. And that's why they were questioning after all those years. Will God even save us? Does he even want to save us? Is he even able to save us? Isaiah 40 is written to answer those questions. If the people who were in captivity would just open up this 200-year-old message from a prophet of the past, they would read, "Take comfort, because God is ready to save you, and God is willing to save you, and God is able to save you." So let's just walk through this chapter and see this. God is ready to save. Verses 1 through 5 describe a God who's ready to save. Comfort ye my people. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she's received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked will be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So Isaiah has just spent 39 chapters prophesying about the anger of God at his disobedient people and preaching about this looming specter of God's judgment that's on the horizon and pleading with kings and commoners alike to turn from their sins. But all that prophesying and preaching and pleading, God said it's going to be ignored, Isaiah. He told Isaiah that when he called him. They're going to have ears, but they're not going to hear. And they're going to have eyes, but they're not going to see. They will not turn their hearts to be saved from God's wrath to come. But God doesn't just leave the prophet heartbroken to die as an unheeded failure. Instead, God continues to use him to write 27 chapters containing some of the greatest promises and revelation of the Old Testament. Isaiah 40 is really an introduction to all this good news that Isaiah has for the future people. It breathes life into the downtrodden nation of Babylonian captivity. They ask, will God ever save us? And Isaiah begins, look, God is ready to save. Isaiah didn't have a lot of comfortable words for his contemporaries, for the people who lived with him in his day. But to this future audience, God says, comfort ye my people. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem. The time's up. Salvation is coming. God is coming. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. That way there is the idea of a roadway or a highway. It is a pathway for salvation. It doesn't matter that this long desert blocks Babylon from Jerusalem. This super highway is going to span that wilderness, and God is ready to save. And when God's ready to save, what obstacle could possibly stop him? Look at verse 4. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. When God determines to provide a way of salvation, nothing can deter him. The road for salvation is going to be straight and smooth. He says, look, if some impenetrable gully or some deep valley blocks you, God is going to fill up that valley. If some impassable mountain stands in the way, he's going to pull down that mountain. The winding path is going to turn into an arrow straight road. And he's not going to build a pockmarked Illinois interstate. He's going to make it smooth out in all the rough spots. This is a message of comfort for the captives in Babylon. God is ready to save. But you might know verse 3 and 4 refer to another event also, if they seem familiar to you, because it's an event that's even further future to Isaiah. The word of God through this prophet stretches far beyond the captivities and the captives in Babylon and extends to those who are captive in sin. When you look at verse 3, the Gospels open their story of the New Testament, and we find out whose voice this is that's crying in the wilderness. The voice of John the Baptist shouting, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It echoes through those mountains and valleys of Judea, preparing a way for Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John makes this roadway in the consciences of the people, and Jesus brings the salvation that's going to comfort their hearts. So God, get this, God was not just ready to save those who were in Babylonian captivity. Hundreds of years later, the Gospels open and we find out he is a God who is ready to save those who would repent and trust in Jesus the Son. But it doesn't end there. Look at verse 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. There's this phrase in verse 5 that tells us part of this promise is still future to us. When the glory of the Lord is revealed, Isaiah says, all flesh shall see it together. Not every person saw God's glorious restoration of the captives from Babylon. Not all flesh saw Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as he walked in this earthly ministry. But there is a day coming that's even future to us when Jesus will return, and Revelation 1:7 says he's going to come in the clouds and every eye shall see him. That'll be the fulfillment of verse 5. So what's this tell us about God's readiness to save? He's always been a God who's ready to save. He was ready to save those who turned from their sins before they went into captivity. He was ready to save the nation that faced the judgment of their sins in captivity. He was ready to send his son to save rebellious sinners who would look to him in faith. And he is, even at this moment, the eternal, merciful God who is ready to save. So that I can say, with the authority of Scripture in 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Look at Jesus and live, because God is ready to save. Not only is he ready to save, he's also willing to save. Verses 6 through 8. It's not enough to say that the time of salvation, right, that this is the time God designed for being saved, but it's also comforting to know that God is willing to save. You trust God's willingness to save because the end of verse 5, the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. When God gives a promise in his word and it is based on his own authority from his word, you know it's a promise that'll be kept. There's not the slightest chance that you would embrace God's timing for salvation and still find out that he is unwilling to save. He promised it on himself, and no promise can be more secure than that. Your parents might lie to you. Your siblings will lie to you. Your teachers and your neighbors and your coworkers will lie to you. But God does not lie. God is more trustworthy than any human source. And that's what Isaiah wants you to see next in verses 6 through 8. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? And this is what he has to cry. All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Why is God's word more trustworthy than any human source? It's because God says in verse 6, all flesh is grass. Man's life on this earth is temporary. The words of Isaiah here actually mirror a psalm. In Psalm 103, verses 15 and 16, it describes our days are like grass and the wind passes over it and it's gone and forgotten. And listen, none of us can argue this. In the scheme of things and our lives, they're just a vapor that's here and gone. In fact, the original audience of this book, had they wanted to argue the point with Isaiah, they would have tried to track him down to find out he had been dead for 200 years. He had withered like the grass, but what was left? The word of God still stood. And so in verse 6, all flesh is grass. In verse 7, he says the people is grass. Think of what that means for the captives in Babylon to know that God endures beyond the scope of all human life. Humanity rises and falls by the Spirit of God. That's true of individual people and true of tribes and true of nations and true of empires. And why is it that they ultimately wither? In verse 7, because the Spirit of the Lord blows on them. The nation of Egypt rose to power, and it was cut down in God's timing. The Assyrian Empire surged to victory, but it was ended by God's decree. The Babylonian Empire might emerge like a blade of grass, but God ended it with no more effort than it would take you to blow out a candle. And for that matter, the United States will not stand one day longer than God's permissive will allows it. I know it's skipping ahead a bit, but look at verse 15. The nations are like nothing more than the drop in a bucket. In verse 17, the nations are nothing compared to him. He says, they are less than nothing. They're vanity. They're empty. Listen, I know that you are not in Babylonian captivity, but whatever you think it is that has you trapped in this life, do you think it's stronger than the Babylonian Empire? Probably not. Is it stronger than the eternal God who will never wither or fade? Definitely not. So take comfort. God's ready to save and God's willing to save. You can understand after 200 years had passed since Isaiah wrote this, the people living as slaves in Babylon might question whether or not God had changed his mind. Even if they had read the words of Isaiah that God is ready and has a plan for their salvation, after a generation passes by in slavery, some of them would wonder if the plan changed. Did God change his mind? Never. God does not change his mind. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The day is coming when God's going to blow his divine judgment on the Babylonian Empire, and it will wither, it will fade, it will dry up like grass. Nothing of it will remain. But the word of God stood firm. If you trust in the Lord, the time will come when all the adversarial forces surrounding your life are going to fade to nothing. Those things that you think have a hold of you, they will lose their grip. And they will be blown away like dead grass. And what's going to be left is you holding on to the word of God that does not move. He hasn't changed his mind. He's ready to save, and he is willing to save, and he is able to save. Really, the remainder of the chapter is dedicated to answering that final question. Is God able to save? I mean, maybe he's ready and thinks it's time. Maybe he's willing, but in their minds, just maybe he's not able to, and that's why we're still where we're at. As a side note, can you imagine the comfort that it would have brought if Isaiah's answer to the question, is God able to save, would have been, well, he's done all he can do. Now it's up to you. Instead, Isaiah promises in verse 9 a view of God that it's just there to make you sing. O Zion that bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. Jerusalem that brings good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Get up on that mountain and shout. This is good news. You have every reason to trust God. You have no reason to be afraid. Just look at God. Just look at him. If you would behold God even briefly, you would know there is no reason to question his ability to save. Isaiah pictures him in the next verses as a strong man. To nerd out for just a second, Isaiah engages this poetic device called anthropomorphism. It's giving human characteristics to God. Imagine meeting a man who has massive hands and bulky biceps. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand and his arm shall rule for him. What if the strength of God was described by human muscles? Well, welcome to the gun show. He's stronger than any of your buff buddies down at the gym. And while that might give you reason to fear, right? He could rip me apart. It's only fear if you oppose him. This is bad news for God's enemies, but it is good news for God's people. There's no reason to fear God's strength when you trust him. He's strong and gentle. Look at verse 11. It describes him as a gentle shepherd picking up little lambs and cradling them to himself. Yes, he's able to save, and there is no reason to fear his salvation. And what follows this vivid imagery of the strength of God or this series of rapid-fire rhetorical questions, questions that we sang in our hymn this morning. And we get five of those shot out really quickly in verse 12. Who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who has meted out heaven with a span? Who has comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure? Who has weighed the mountains in scales? Who has weighed the hills in a balance? The only possible answer to any of those questions, to all of those questions, is nobody but God. God alone has done these things. And this list of questions speaks volumes. These questions are not interested in whether or not you are going to consent to the greatness of God or whether or not you accept his role in creation. They are declarative in their intent. They proclaim the greatness of God. He is the creator, and he is a creator who is so massive that he just dwarfs his creation. All the oceans of the earth, if I was to start taking water out of this bottle and to pour it in my hand, how much do you think I could get in there before it starts to spill out? The description in verse 12 is all the oceans of the earth fit in the hollow of God's hand. All the universe, that is the heavens that you can look up and see and the things that are beyond that that you can't see. They are a span for God. The span, let me tell you what a span is. It is a unit of measurement. For a man, it's from here to here. That's a span. Listen, there are about 400 billion stars in our Milky Way galaxy and an estimated 125 billion galaxies in our universe. Some scientists argue that the width of the observable universe, if you could travel at the speed of light, would only take you about 90 billion years to go from one side to the other. And to God, it's this. He comprehends, he says, the dust of the earth like it fits in a little measuring cup. When we went to Midwest Food Bank, you know, my daughter Maya had a job where she was scooping up some dry seasoning in a little cup and leveling out the cup. Can you imagine God holding all the dust and dirt and rocks of the earth in a little measuring cup? He takes the mountains and the hills and he puts them in a balance and he puts them on scales and saying he's the one who makes everything proportionally in this world so that it works. Do you see God? Can you behold the greatness of God, folks? That is just verse 12. He is immeasurably strong. But Isaiah's not done with the rhetorical questions. The next set shows not only is God immeasurably strong, but he is incomprehensibly smart. Verses 13 and 14, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor has taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him? And taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding. Has anybody told God what to do with his immeasurable power? Who's ever stepped up to the chalkboard of heaven and said, okay, God, now it's time for me to teach you a few things? Nobody has taught him. God has never learned anything. He already knows everything. And he does not ask for advice. Nobody's going to teach him what's fair. That's the idea of judgment there. Nobody's going to tell God what's right or wrong. He doesn't answer to us. That's a good thing, since God already knows all things and has determined all things, and he has all wisdom and all knowledge. He has designed this perfect plan. and arranged us in the world like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle for his eternal project. And by the way, if you're just going to extend that metaphor out for a minute, the final picture of that puzzle is not a surprise to him. You are one part of a multi-billion piece puzzle, and the picture on the box is the glory of God. He is immeasurably strong. He is incomprehensibly smart. He is infinitely splendid in verses 15 through 17. The nations are as the drop of a bucket, are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he takes up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon's not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Entire empires are nothing to God except a small drop of water in his massive bucket of eternity. And all their pomp and all their splendor, they are altogether tiny. Nothing more than verse 15 describing them as a speck of dust on a scale. Picture a pair of balances. That's the idea in verse 15. Picture a pair of balances where you have the infinitely splendid God on one side and you've got a speck of dust on the other. He already judges the rising and falling with his breath, and now he takes up the contents, it says, like they're nothing. You get the imagery of the scale? God is so great. He moves entire empires by doing nothing more than, and they're gone. Verse 17 says, all the nations, not individually, but collectively, all the nations are like nothing. They're less than nothing. They're vanity. They're empty. They only exist until the all-powerful God blows on that scale or flicks them off the scale with the tip of his finger. There's no glory in them to match. The idea in verse 16 is that if all the trees of the greatest forest in Lebanon were gathered together and all the animals of that forest were brought together to make a burnt offering, it is not sufficient to make an impression on him. Because he's immeasurably strong and incomprehensibly smart and infinitely splendid, and he is incomparably unique. Verses 18 through 25 are bookended by twin questions. Look at verse 18. The question is, to whom will you liken God? And then in verse 25, God himself is asking at the end of that, to who will you liken me, or shall I be equal? And everything in between is dedicated to the idea that God is incomparably unique. There's no one like him. In verses 19 and 20, all the other supposed gods are nothing more than melted metal like gold or silver that are spread over the top of a piece of wood. And the reason they overlaid those wooden idols with gold or silver plating is as soon as they're cut down, verse 20 says, as soon as they're cut down, it's dead and it's going to rot. How ridiculous that sinful men would take a tree that Yahweh has created and cut it down and turn it into a dead idol. It is our vain attempt to say, I was not created by God. Look, I created my God. But it's nothing but a shiny veneer over a rotten core. That is a good description of false religion and all those who engage in false religion. No matter how shiny it appears on the outside, it is dead on the inside. But God lives. Whatever else you're trusting in other than God, it's useless. Some people like to say, and you've probably heard it, oh, I think that whatever you believe is okay as long as you really believe it. Like sincerity is the test of truth. Look, you can be sincerely wrong no matter how sincere or dedicated you are. You'd be much better off having a small faith in the living God than a massive faith in a dead religion. The popular understanding in Isaiah's day was that each god was geographical, right? They lived in the area they were worshipped. So maybe, just maybe, the reason Yahweh couldn't rescue the Babylonian captives is Babylon's too far away, and he's stuck back there in Jerusalem. But listen to verses 21 and 22. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth that he that sits upon the circle of the earth and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in? Verse 21, I gotta tell you, it seems almost sarcastic, asking all those questions of, don't you know? You would almost expect the next question is, don't you have two brain cells to rub together? Isn't it obvious that Yahweh is not limited in his power? He sits, it says in verse 22, upon the circle of the earth. In other words, he is so high up, right? We're talking about the idea of a geographical God. God is so high up that he sees the circular shape of the globe. By the way, don't let anybody tell you that in biblical times people were so stupid that they didn't know the earth was round. He is so high up that he sees the round earth and all the people on it are nothing but bugs. He's so powerful, it says, he stretches out the heavens as a curtain. God spreads that massive 90 billion light year universe with no more effort than you draw your shower curtain. Less effort than you draw your shower curtain. So all of verses 9 through 26 is telling the captives and us, look, God is able to save because he's awesome and majestic and sovereign. He's powerful. He's beyond comprehension. He is ready. He is willing, and he is able to save. But finally, I want you to see God is also good to save. In verses 27 through 31, they're asking that question in verse 27. Perhaps not out loud, but God knows their hearts, that they're asking, well, doesn't God see us and doesn't God care about us and isn't he dedicated to justice for us? And so to answer, Isaiah again starts using these rhetorical questions in verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary. There is no stretch, there is no searching of his understanding. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. So he is not limited by where you're at. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't get weak. He's got unlimited understanding, and he does not grow forgetful. So what does that mean for you? Will you get tired? You get weak, you're forgetful, but you can trust in God. Verse 29, he gives energy to those who are tired. He gives strength to those who are weak. I know that you know the last verse of Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 31, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The idea of waiting on the Lord is trusting in him and being patient for his deliverance. It requires complete dependence on God, who, after all, is strong enough to depend on. It requires a trust in God's word, which he says will never wither, never fade. It's going to stand forever. The idea of waiting on the Lord is the idea of holding tight, believing in his promises, expecting deliverance in his time. It ultimately requires belief in his son, Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the perfect expression of God being ready, willing, and able to save. If you know the character of God, if you really behold him, then waiting on him is going to be a natural expression of that knowledge. You're weak, but he's strong. You're confused, but he's all-knowing. So let me ask you again, what do you think of God? What would your answer be? Would you be speechless because you think nothing of God? Or would you be speechless because you're so awestruck that you're at a loss for words? If you have a high view of God, if you've looked to his son, Jesus Christ, in faith, all your weakness and your confusion and your uncertainty finds their answer in his strength and his knowledge and his promises. Look, again, I know you're not in Babylonian captivity, but this is a view of God that goes far beyond that. It is not hard to imagine some of us in a place in our lives where we are asking similar questions. Doesn't God see this? Doesn't God know about this? Doesn't he care what's happening? Is there ever going to be a time where he's going to set things right? Just wait on the Lord. Verse 31 says, those who wait on God's strength and God's wisdom and God's timing, one day he promises this tired existence is going to be replaced with being lifted up on eagle's wings. It doesn't matter how weak or how tired or uncertain you are. In his power, listen, in his power, he is not going to let us fail. He's going to make us fly. This is the God that we're talking about. There's no prayer that's too hard for him to answer and no mountain too big for him to move. There is no problem that's too difficult for him to solve or a door that's too stuck for him to open. There's no heart that is too hard for him to soften. There is no soul that is too lost for him to save. If you would, stand with us again and sing these praises. Behold our God. Come, let's adore him.